So we're in Isaiah 43, and we're looking at the first seven verses. And I want to ask you, just as we begin, whether you are happy in the Lord. Is there joy in your heart because of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I ask that because I know that even as Christians, there are times when it seems that we can lose our joy in the things of Christ. Very often it's attached to the fact that we lose our focus upon the Lord and we get distracted by the problems of life. And we who should be a joyful people sometimes miss out on some of the blessings that the Lord has for us. And so, as God's people, we ought to be joyful. Doesn't mean that we will always be walking around with a huge smile on our face. We can be going through the most difficult and trying of times, and yet outwardly there may be tears, but inwardly there can be joy because we know that the Lord is yet with us and is working all things to good for our benefit. Our joy is that inner contentment in the things of God at our heart level. And so as God's people, we have a reason to be joyful. We have a hope that is steadfast and sure. We have promises of God that cannot be taken from us. We have an expectation. In fact, we have more than an expectation. We have that blessed hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again and will receive us unto himself, that there is a place reserved for us in the heaven of God, and one day our Saviour will bring us to the Father's house where there are many mansions. And so as God's children, we have many reasons in this world in which to rejoice, and that's in spite of our earthly circumstances. These verses in Isaiah were written particularly to the nation of Israel concerning their captivity in Babylon. They've been separated from their home, from their nation, from their families, from the temple of God and from the worship of God. And yet the Lord has something to say to them, a reminder that even in the midst of such difficult times, that they have something to be thankful for. And so while these words are particularly for the nation of Israel at that time, there is a spiritual application for you and I. And I would like to preach upon the subject of having faith, even in times of fear, to be able to walk in joy in the things of the Lord and have real joy for our journey. And that begins, first of all, when we recognize God's wonderful declaration of love toward us. This is the first reason that we have for rejoicing in these days. Verse 1, the Lord says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thine name, thou art mine." One thing is worth noticing in this first verse is that all of the things that the Lord is referring to are spoken of in the past tense. And the reason for that is that the Lord is declaring, these are the things that I have already accomplished on your behalf, and having accomplished them in the past, that they are still blessings that are ongoing in the present time. It's not that they happened in the past and are over, but they happened in the past and they are still in existence today. And the Lord reminds us of certain things in our past that we can rejoice about, that if we are truly saved, then these wonderful aspects are worthy of some time and some reflection. And notice who it is that's speaking. It's the Lord who is saying these things. The Lord himself, Jehovah, the one who has created us, the one who has redeemed us. And so he's reminding Israel and he's reminding you and I just who he is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And that's a good place to start. It's good to stop and reflect upon who the Lord is, to begin to understand something of his characteristics and of his attributes and of his person. And the more that we contemplate God, the more we begin to realize that he's far greater than we ever truly imagined. And no matter how deeply we put ourselves into study and concern ourselves with the various aspects of God and his nature, we come to the conclusion that he is far greater than we could ever fully comprehend. So let's look at some of these things that God has revealed about himself and about us. It gives us cause for hope and to be able to live without fear in this world in which we are passing through. What does the Lord say to us firstly in verse 1? These promises, these wonderful blessings from the past. He says, first of all, that he has created us. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and that formed thee, O Israel. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we are reminded that all things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All that we see, all that we know, has been created by God and created for God. And that includes ourselves. We are the handiwork of the master potter. He took the clay and he formed man and he breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. God created us and he formed us. The interesting word that's found here, created, it's the word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 where we're told how God created all things out of nothing. He spoke and it came into existence. He is the ultimate power in the universe. He speaks and all things happen. And then he says, not only did he create us, but he formed us. He formed us. Now back home in Ulster, my father has a number of metalworking lathes and milling machines, and I remember as a young boy watching him at work. He would often take what seemed to my eyes to be a rough block of metal and then skillfully turn it and cutting here and slicing there until he had made something that suited his purpose. And that's what the Lord is saying of you and I, that not only has he created us, but he has formed us. He has turned us around in his hand and he has fashioned us into something that is of his good pleasure. He has formed us. Oftentimes the Lord uses the picture of the potter and the clay. Potter puts the clay upon the wheel and begins to spin it. He sets his hands to work. And as the clay is in his hands, he presses and he molds and he forms something of usefulness, a vessel of honor. The Lord tells us that he has created us and he has formed us. And in verse 7, even there we read, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. The word is used on other occasions in the chapter, and it refers every time to God's special relationship to his people. If I'm going to make a distinction at all, I make a distinction between Jacob being created and Israel being formed. We are looking, I think, at the creation of mankind as a whole, and then the forming of Israel is the separating of some unto being vessels of honour for the Lord. Jacob being the old name before his conversion and Israel being the new. But whatever the case, when we look into this text, one of the things that we are reminded of is that we are the creation of God. And that adds a certain distinction to mankind that sets him apart from all of the rest of creation, to think that God specifically made us and formed us, made us for a purpose, his purpose. We are not here upon this world as a matter of chance or mere luck. We were specially created, formed in the hands of God. The information, the biological information and content in even a single cell is comparable, I'm told, to 100 million pages of the Encyclopedia Britannica. I took that from Dr. John Morris, who's a professor for the Institute of Creation Resources. The information contained in a single human cell is comparable to 100 million pages in the Encyclopedia Britannica. In other words, you are much too complex to have arrived at this point by accident. God made you. And he made you with a system that's so complex that even the greatest minds in the world cannot fully explain. And what he's saying to us here is that since he created us, don't you think he knows how to take care of us? Is this not a significant aspect of God's work towards you and I, that he knows how we're put together? He created us and he formed us, he fashioned and made us, he supplied all our parts and brought us together. He's not able to say to you and I, as he said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nation. God put you together. He has created you. We are his creation. Not only are we his creation, not only does the Lord say that he created thee, but look what he says also. I have redeemed thee. He reminds us not only of our creation, but of our redemption. When God created me, because of Adam's sin, I was born in sin. I was shapen in iniquity. I was separated from God from my birth. And yet he has loved me. And he's loved me enough in order to redeem me, to provide the means of my salvation. And when we consider the love of God and the price that was paid to redeem us from our sins, do we not stop and marvel at this wonderful God who has had such mercy upon us? To think that before man was ever created, that God our Father knew that he would need a Savior, and that he would turn to the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and would ask of him to be a Savior for the world, to come in the fullness of time, to be born in human form, to take human nature to himself, to live amongst men, and to go all the way to Calvary and suffer and die in our place, to pay the price of our redemption, the precious blood of the Lamb of God, and to buy us back. That's what redemption means, to buy back at a price. It was used of captives that were taken in war, that they could be bought back at the payment of a price. Or if a farm was lost because they didn't keep up the mortgage repayments, it could be bought back at a price. The deliverance of the Jews from Egypt and from bondage was often spoken about as a redemption. The blood of the Lamb was slain, and because of the virtue of that blood, the people went free. We come to the book of Ruth. We see it wonderfully illustrated for us there in a most poignant way, when Boaz comes and redeems Ruth and the land that comes with her. and makes it his home, comes our possession by the payment of a price. God says, not only have I created you, though you became lost to me because of sin, I redeemed you. I went and sought you out, and I paid the price that was necessary to get you back again. The blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross 2,000 years ago has purchased your redemption. In order to release you from the bondage and the burden of sin, to release you from the great debt that you were under, I had another pay the price. I've had some wonderful experiences in life, but none of them compare to the day when the Lord saved me and he redeemed me, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. In that day when he took my sins away and gave me in its place the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I'm assured now from the word of God that he no longer sees the sins of my past, but he sees the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus Christ applied to me. My sin is eternally forgiven. God says, I created you, and then I redeemed you. And more than that, I have called you. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. That speaks of intimacy, of friendship. It tells me that God has particularly chosen and called us to be his people. His call is not in the general sense addressed to the nations, but addressed to his people in particular. I liked what one commentator said of this verse. He described it as parents looking down upon a sleeping child, and they will think of that child with the name that only they know him by. Everyone knows him by this name, but to us he's our precious little, and they have a wonderful pet name for him. And they'll murmur over him as he sleeps that little special name that they've given to him. Something similar is happening here. That having been bought and redeemed by God, he comes to us with a loving name. And there's a wonderful intensity and yearning in the language when God says, thou art mine. You're precious to me. You're precious to me. You're mine. What a wonderful change has taken place in our lives. We're not what we used to be. We're transformed by the grace of God, and we are his. We have a picture of it in verse 1 where Jacob was created but Israel was formed. Jacob was a trickster, a schemer. But when he admitted who he was and recognized God, he was never the same again. God transformed him and turned the trickster into Israel, a prince with God. That's what God does to us. He changes us. He'll take a mean-spirited Pharisee by the name of Saul, a tyrant to the church, and save him by his grace and send him out a changed man as Paul the Apostle to the Gentile nations. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. Has the Lord not done the same for you and I? We who once had the name of the world upon us, child of the world, a sinner, lost and undone, but did God not save us and say, you're mine now, you're mine. Our names, those precious names not written in heaven, a saved child of God, redeemed with precious blood, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. These are the things that God has done for us. These are the things of our past. Created, redeemed, transformed and called by name. What about the next verse? These are the things relating to our present. These are the assurances that God gives to us that now that we belong to him, these are the things he has promised to do on our behalf. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. God's reminding his people of his great love toward them. He's reassuring them of his ongoing presence with them. You'll notice just the matter of fact, the matter of course way in which he speaks of the things of our life, the afflictions and the trials, the waters, the rivers, the fires and the flame. And we take it all for granted that in this world we will have tribulation. And I've no doubt that you've met with many of these experiences already. But notice that the Lord assures us of his ongoing presence with us, even in the midst of such times. And I know that you can be glad that the Lord, when he saved you, doesn't leave you alone. He doesn't leave you to make your own way to heaven, somehow to find your way there. He promises his presence with us. His Spirit takes up residence within us. And even then, through the difficult times of life, we can have true, real joy. We don't have to wait to heaven to experience something of the eternal life that God gives. He's making provision for us right now. He guarantees us his ongoing presence with us. When, not if, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. These times are guaranteed to us. And when they happen, God says, I will be with you. We're looking back here, I think, to the mighty miracle of the Red Sea. With the sea before them and the enemy behind them and high-walled mountains all around them, there seemed to be no escape. But God made a way. He parted the waters and God was there in their midst. And he led them across in dry land to the other side. And as he assured Israel that he was with Moses, so does he assure you and I that he will be with us also. That when we pass through the waters, I will be with you. I'll not leave you. I'll not forsake you. I'll not ask you to go on in your own strength and to try your best. I'll be there, and God will be our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. He is always near. And as Christians, we can be glad of the presence of God in our day-to-day experience. It's the promise of his presence. And then I see something of a promise of his power. Not only will we pass through the waters, but we're told that through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. I think this time we're looking at Israel coming to the River Jordan, entrance to the promised land, and Jordan has broken its banks. There's much water before them. It stands between them and the victorious life of Canaan. And with the mighty power of God, the river was rolled back and the people crossed over safely. Our lives will have many occasions in which we will face difficulty and distress. And there will be times when it will appear that it's more than we can bear by ourselves. And that's probably right. But lest you think that you'll drown in a river of trouble, God has promised to you his great power. He says that though we go through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Will be kept by his power. And there will be Jordans set before you that you will not be able to cross over by yourself. But if you stay close to God, he will lead you through. And I suspect that in one way or another, we have all experienced something of the mighty power of God in the past. Has he not brought us safe this far? Has his presence not been with us every step of the way? Has he not done things for us and delivered us in ways that we have no explanation except to say that the Lord's presence was with me and his power was manifest to me? I see not only a promise of his ongoing presence and power, but of his protection. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Not only do we not have to cross Jordan alone, not only does the Lord keep our head above the water, but there are times that we would surely have perished if it were not for his protection. You see, there might be a little bit of water that we might be able to go through by ourselves, up to our knees or up to our waist or up to our chest, and we can get through by ourselves, but through the fire, we can't go through the fire by ourselves. But the Lord has promised a hedge of protection round about us. We have a determined adversary that would love nothing more than to snuff us out and to silence us. And I see in this verse a picture of the Hebrew boys, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who were thrown into fiery furnaces because they refused to bow before the idol of King Nebuchadnezzar. They refused to tarnish their witness for the Lord. And those who wouldn't bow, wouldn't bend, but neither would they burn, was thrown into the fiery furnace, we're told, of one who came alongside them. A fourth man was seen in the flames. Fourth man in the fire. And God preserved them and kept them and fulfilled his purposes through them. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. God's presence is with us. His power is working on our behalf. And he's promising to protect us each and every step of the way. There's a man by the name of George Young. He was a preacher back in the 19th century. He was a carpenter by trade. He spent a lifetime humbly serving the Lord in small rural communities. And didn't have very much of this world's goods to go on. But he worked hard and he provided for his family. And throughout all of the ups and downs of life, neither his nor his wife's loyalty to the Lord wavered at all. After long struggle, the family was able to move into a small home which he had built for them. It's a little wooden house. On one occasion, when he was away preaching, some local thugs who didn't like his gospel preaching set fire to his house, and it was totally destroyed. And out of that experience, George Young reaffirmed his faith in God, writing a hymn entitled, God Leads Us Along. You may know the chorus. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives us song in the night season and all the day long. Notice what the Lord says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. He takes us through the waters. He takes us through the fire. The battles and the trials of this life are temporary. And one day they will pass away and will trouble the saints no longer. And we'll cry out, who can separate us from the love of God? And the answer will come back, nothing and no one. For God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. So we've got the work of God in the past. We've got his ongoing presence in the moment now. What about promises for the future? Now, keep in mind that this passage was given to Israel in their captivity. And God has promised that their captivity will not last forever. He will take them through it, and he's reminding them of their future with him. And you and I are reminded of our glorious future, because if in this life also we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. We have hope for the future. And since thou hast precious, verse 4, in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. We are precious to God. We are prized by him. We're considered something of value to him. Such was the price of our redemption that we have become a precious item to the Lord. And therefore, we are secure in his hand, and none can pluck us out. We have a glorious position in Christ. Others may not see much value in you and I. They may not think much of our testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus, but the Lord sets great store by. He's promised to us a place in his presence forever. And we are just one breath away from claiming that promise that is ours by possession of faith. I have loved thee, the Lord says. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. You know what I see concerning the future? I see a wonderful promise here. God says, bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. God has many children. You are yet far away. Some are far away geographically from us. And the words here by the prophet, did anyone ever imagine that in far away places like the Americas or that Australia ever existed? Was it ever in the mind of Isaiah the prophet that God would have people to be brought from Tasmania there at the bottom of the earth? I don't think so. But God knew about us. He'd bring his seed from the east and gather them from the west. And he'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. There's a promise here to the gospel going into all the worlds, to all the lands and nations, to all the peoples and tongues. There's a promise here to all of the places that the gospel has not yet arrived, that God has said he will gather them from north and south and east and west, that he has people all over this globe, in all nations. There is a remnant according to the election of grace, those upon whom the eye of God has been set from eternity, those who are part of his eternal purposes, those to whom he says they are mine in that day when I make up my jewels. You ever wondered why the Lord Jesus gave that commission to his disciples before ascending to heaven? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because God has a people scattered throughout this world, north, south, east, and west. Some of them are far away geographically. Some of them are far away morally. Far from being people of God, they're fallen into sin. They're found in some of the deepest and darkest pits of humanity. But even from those dark mines, precious jewels can be found. Many of God's children were found amongst the prodigals of this world in the mire of sin. Many are far away spiritually. There are some who sit in churches week by week that are not far from the kingdom of God, and there are many others that are far away from hearing this truth. They've been exposed to enough gospel just to make them immune to its call, it would seem. And they think if they can only live good, clean, moral, upright lives that they'll be fine in the end, and Satan will do all that he can to keep them from Christ, to tell them that they're good enough without a Savior. And what a lie that is when it begins to unravel. Many feel themselves too good to be saved. Others think themselves too bad to be saved. Christ came to save sinners. He's given commandment for the salvation of these sons and daughters to be brought from far, from the ends of the earth. And one day there will be a gathering of the church such as was never seen before. When the bride will be presented to the bridegroom. When the Lord Jesus shall come and call for his people. And they shall be gathered from the four corners of the earth, from north, south, east and west, and brought on that wonderful celestial journey to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And they'll stand there in that great number that no man can put a figure to, received and accepted by God. Christian, lift up your head. Your wedding day is coming. We shall be there with all the saints, even every one, verse 7, that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. This is why we can rejoice. We rejoice because of the salvation that God has given to us, planned from eternity past, created by him, redeemed by him, chosen by him, called and named by him. We rejoice because in the presence we know his presence with us, his power working on our behalf, his protection watching over us. And we look forward in anticipation to that day when we shall be gathered with all the saints of God and brought into his presence, everyone that is called by my name. This is why we can live with hope in our hearts today. Why we can have faith and not fear. For none of these things shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let us rejoice in these wonderful truths. And may the Lord bless them to our hearts today for his own name's sake. Amen.